Arian Kaner, a former Muslim from Turkey, now a Christian scholar, teaches at a Christian university, has studied both Islam and Mormonism, by the way, and he saw the parallels that I saw. He says, as a former Muslim, when I was a Muslim, and I first heard the gospel this way, he says, this is the way I understood it. He said, I want to paint you a visual picture. He says, I understood that Jesus strapped himself to a cross, so I wouldn't have to strap a bomb to myself. That's pretty vivid. Now, in our worldview, when we see, for example, a Palestinian mom from Gaza, and she's being interviewed by CNN, and the cameras are rolling, and she's singing the praises and talking about how she feels so worthy and so blessed to be able to serve Allah, because she's just sent off her three children to a nearby Israeli checkpoint with bombs strapped to themselves to blow themselves up. And she's singing the blessings of being counted worthy of Allah to participate in that way. We in our Western mindset, we think, that's evil. That's wicked. And it is. And we think, how can a loving mother do such a thing to an innocent child like that? But in her worldview, she's done the most loving thing a mother can do for a child. She's given that child the best gift a mother can give a child. She's guaranteed their eternal life. Sick, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's twisted. But that's Islam.
So is the act of jihad your choice or guided by Allah?
Oh, I don't know. That's a very good question. Yeah, I don't know. That's an inconsistency. Cool. Yeah, good point. Point made.
Could they still be considered a martyr if it's a Muslim killing another Muslim?
They could be in some situations, yeah. If they think they're doing it to create, to try to steer that Muslim on the right track, or Sunni versus Shia, they both think that the other is heretical, and they're the right ones, and yeah. So they would still view that as martyrdom. Yeah. In fact, there are more Muslims today killed by Muslims than anybody else.
Is there an age of accountability in the Muslim, you know, like what we would consider an adult? Because you said the mother is sending the child off. Well, is the child really accountable at that point? Would there be any net gain?
Yeah, it depends on the age of the child. There's no uniform consensus on when that age is, but they do have that concept. So God is responsible for evil. He leads people astray. There's one way to bypass the day of judgment, and that's by sacrificing your own self. Next, the last attribute that describes the God of Islam is the God of Islam, according to chapter 3, verse 54 in the Quran, is said to be the best deceiver, the greatest of deceivers.
Yeah, see.
Chapter 3, verse 54 says, speaking of disbelievers, speaking of people who don't believe in Allah, says, they plotted and Allah plotted too, and Allah is the best of plotters. Well, that's one English translation of it. Another English translation might be planner, another English translation might be schemer. Depending on the translator you're reading, they'll translate that word differently. But the word in Arabic actually means, at its root level, if you ask an Arab, native Arabic speaker to define that word for you there, the word is makarin. It actually means to deceive. And to read the verse again, I would translate it this way, and they deceived, and Allah deceived too, and Allah is the best of deceivers. And it's not an innocent, you know, kind of white lie, forgetful kind of deception. It's a very intentional, scheming, conniving, sort of evil intention deception. Well, somebody jumped ahead. Look at the last three attributes that define the God of Islam, if you're taking notes. What are the last three attributes that define Allah of the Quran?
Responsible.
He's responsible for evil. He leads people astray. Responsible for evil. And he said to be the best of deceivers. He's responsible for evil. Mm-hmm. He leads people astray. And he's the greatest of deceivers. Who does that sound like? Even from the Quran. If we take the attributes of the Quran that describe Allah, it perfectly matches the attributes of Satan, without a doubt. That's who the author of Islam is. And it's interesting, even Muhammad tumbled to that with his very first encounter with somebody he thought was the angel Gabriel. It likely wasn't the angel Gabriel, because when you look at Muhammad's encounter with Gabriel, and you compare that to encounters with Gabriel in the Bible, you see it's two different Gabriels. I don't have time to go into that tonight, but it's an interesting study. But Muhammad, when he had his very first encounter with Gabriel, ran home to his first wife, Khadijah, and said, "Woe is me! Paul ever possessed, never will the Quraysh say that about me. The Quraysh was the tribe he belonged to. He says, I'm never going to let my tribespeople think I might be demonically possessed. Because that's what he thought he had encountered. He thought he was actually possessed by a demonic spirit. I think he was right. He was so torn up over this that in his earliest biography written by a gentleman named Ibn Ishaq, that's a paraphrase for Isaac, Ibn Ishaq wrote his earliest biography 120 years after Muhammad's death. I've got it on my bookshelf at home. I've read it. It's a fantastic book, but it's hard reading. Muhammad is said to, because he was so torn up about the idea that he might be possessed by a demonic spirit, three times he goes up the mountain and threatens to jump over the side and commit suicide. And right before he takes that leap, this angel appears to him and stops him and says, no, you're a prophet of Allah. But this is something Muhammad struggled with for his entire life. And when you read, when Muhammad went into his periods of revelation, when he supposedly was receiving portions of the Quran, the physical changes that come over him are described in a collection of traditions known as Hadith. When you look at the physical changes that came over Muhammad during his periods of revelation, they exactly match the physical changes you see today of people that are demonically possessed. He foams at the mouth. Sometimes there's a sound around his head like the buzzing of bees. It's recorded in the traditions. He breaks out into a sweat on a cold night. He opens his mouth and this deep guttural sound comes out like the roaring of a camel. These are demonic encounters. And these are the descriptions of Muhammad's physical changes when he was having these episodes of revelation from Allah. Okay, are you guys getting the picture? That's who the author of Islam is. Well, let me pause here and say this. Muslims are not the enemy. Muslims are not the enemy. The enemy is a sick ideology born by Satan called Islam. Muslims are the victims of the lies of Islam. Muslims are the victims of the lies of the enemy. And we need to make that distinction. We can't look at Muslims as the enemy. Even though they're doing horrific things, they are doing horrific things. But they're doing those things because they sincerely believe with all their heart that's what their God, that's what Satan requires of them to do. They're doing evil things because Satan is evil. Let's just put it right up there. All right, so what's the Christian response? The Christian response is obviously we got to share the gospel with them. But how do you do that? That's the biggest challenge. And I'm going to give you guys a couple practical pointers on things that you can do to kind of relate to them. The first one has to do with sharing stories that they're familiar with, because as I said, Muhammad borrowed a lot of material. He was a great plagiarizer. He plagiarized a lot of material from the Bible and put it in the Quran. And some of the material that he put in the Quran are stories that are taken directly out of our Bible. They're put in the Quran with a little bit of a different twist, but they're very similar to the story we have in the Bible. And you can use those stories as kind of a bridge to the gospel. You can use stories that they're familiar with and then take them back to the Bible to kind of complete the story or have the story make sense. Because the Quran kind of leaves the story open-ended. They got to come back to the Bible to find out, to kind of close the story, to bring closure to it. And here's one that you can use. Muslims are familiar with the command of Abraham to sacrifice his son. Very similar to the story we have in the Bible. Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. He's told where to sacrifice his son. He heads up the mountainside with some wood. And right at the last minute, God provides a ram instead. Now, Muslims believe it was Ishmael. Don't get sidetracked on whether it was Ishmael or Isaac. There's still even debate among scholars today of which son it was. It doesn't matter. Focus on the idea that Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. And then ask a few simple questions. And this is how I love dialoguing with Muslims. I ask questions. I don't tell Muslims what they believe. I ask them what they believe to get them thinking, to get them to reiterate to me what it is they're putting the trust in, what they're putting their faith in. So ask a few questions about this story. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. Just ask. So why would God command Abraham to do something like that? See, in Middle Eastern culture, a son is held in very high regard. Sons are viewed as much more precious than daughters are. There's an old Arab proverb that says, the angels rejoice at the birth of the son, but mourn at the birth of a daughter. Yep. Women are viewed with very, very high regard in Islam. I can tell you all about that. I studied it extensively. I wrote a booklet on it. I wrote a research paper at Biola about that, the view of women in Islam. But a son is held in very high regard. So if you ask a Muslim, why would God command Abraham to sacrifice something so dear and precious to him? Eventually, you'll get the Muslim to admit that Abraham loved God so much and was so totally devoted to God that he would sacrifice his only son if that's what God required him to do. Because that's what you do as a devout, obedient Muslim. You do what God tells you to do. No matter what the cost. To put it another way, the test of a man's love and devotion to God is by being willing to sacrifice even his only son if that's what God asked for. Then turn the question around. So how can God demonstrate his love to you? You see, Muslims believe that God would never do something that he himself wouldn't also be willing to do or capable of doing. There's nothing man can do that God can't do also, because God is greater. So if the test of a man's love and devotion to God is by being willing even to sacrifice his only son, then there's only one way God can demonstrate his love to you and should demonstrate his love to you based on what he required Abraham to do, and that's by sacrificing his only son. But the answer is not in the Quran, it's in the Bible. God demonstrated his love toward us in that what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. So take them back to the Bible and show them what they're celebrating. See, this is the basis of one of the two major Islamic festivals every year. They have two holidays. They're called Eid, E-I-D, Eid holidays. They're Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha. Eid al-Adha is the festival of the sacrifice. That's one of the two major Muslim holidays. And they do it in honor and commemoration of Abraham sacrificing his son, or being willing to sacrifice his son, if that's what God required him to do. But they don't understand the most essential attribute of that story, is that Abraham, being willing to sacrifice his son, was a forepicture of another father to come later who would sacrifice his son as a demonstration of his love for us. Use that story to help them understand the significance of it. It's an easy bridge to the gospel. There's another one, getting back to what I said earlier, scales. A Muslim's hope for paradise is based on having more good deeds than bad deeds. Point them to the fall of Adam and Eve in the Quran. It's in chapter 2 and in chapter 7 of the Quran, about the first 30 verses of both chapters. Very similar to the story we have in the Bible. Adam and Eve are placed in the garden. They're given free rein to eat of anything they want. It's a perfect environment. They're told not to eat of one certain tree. They're tempted by the tempter, the devil. He's actually called Satan. Shaitan is his name in Arabic. They're tempted by Shaitan or Satan to eat from this forbidden tree. They eat from the tree, and they're summarily punished. Now, the difference in the story in the Quran is, in the Quranic story, the Garden of Eden is not on Earth. It's someplace removed from Earth. It's out in space, if you want to look at it that way. It's in another location. And as punishment for eating from the forbidden tree, Adam and Eve are cast down to Earth to toil for their life. Their punishment is to be sent to Earth. Hold on to that thought for a moment. Let me give you a little bit of Islamic theology. Muslims are told that we are born in a state of natural goodness. There's no idea in Islam of this idea of imputed or inherited sin from Adam's original downfall. We're not born with a sinful nature. We're born in a state of natural goodness. Muslims are also told that nobody, this is repeated in the Quran in several places, nobody can pay the penalty for another man's sins. Every person is responsible for paying the penalty for their own sin. Nobody can carry the penalty for another. So with those two thoughts in mind, go back to the story in the Quran where Adam and Eve are in the garden, and as punishment for disobeying God and eating from the forbidden tree, they're cast down to earth. Ask your Muslim friend a couple pointed questions. Again, questions are good. Get them to verbalize what it is they're believing in. Ask them, you know, something doesn't make sense to me here. I call this the Columbo tactic, or Greg Coco calls this the Columbo tactic. Remember old Detective Columbo? He's all about to solve a crime. He goes, wait a minute, something doesn't quite make sense to me. I got one more question to ask him. And he asks a question that solves a crime. My Muslim friend, something doesn't make sense to me here. You tell me that we're all born in a natural state of goodness, and we're not paying the penalty for another man's sin, yet isn't it true that Adam and Eve were kicked out of heaven, kicked out of paradise, and sent to earth as punishment for their sin? So why are you here on earth, my Muslim friend? That seems to suggest to me that you're paying the penalty for Adam's original sin, whether you like to believe that or not, regardless of what your book says. If it's true that we're actually born in a state of natural goodness and we have not sinned against God yet, then why are we not born in paradise? Shouldn't we be born in paradise and like Adam and Eve, wait until we actually sin against God before we're cast down to earth? How come we're not born in paradise? If it's true that we're good. And then to kind of seal the deal, as I call it, ask one more question. And this really gets them thinking. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to be expelled from paradise? One. Has nothing to do with scales. Yeah. One sin. is all it took for them to be expelled from paradise, which seems to suggest that even one sin in our life will keep us from getting back there. Mm. If that's what it took to get them kicked out. It's even in their own book.
Well, that's why they say that Allah doesn't have to honor the scales.
That's right. So my Muslim friend, how is that one sin going to be dealt with in your life? How are you going to reconcile that? And there's your open opportunity. See, I asked a Muslim this question several years ago. They had an open house at a mosque. They have open houses at the mosque in Southern California every year. And I went to this one mosque and was talking to this one guy who was obviously a Western convert to Islam, but I quickly assumed a semicircle, a mob around me of Muslims. They were all the way around me as I was talking to this guy.
You were surrounded.
I was surrounded, yeah. I was in the enemy territory. And I asked this guy this question. I said, you know, how are your sins going to be dealt with? Because I asked him, you know, do you admit you're a sinner? Of course I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. So, how are your sins going to be forgiven? Well, you know, Allah's just so gracious and so merciful. If I just ask him to forgive me of my sin, he's just going to forgive him because he's so loving. See, this is all the misconceptions Muslims have. Every chapter in the Quran, with the exception of chapter 9, with what's called the Bismillah. Bismillah ir-Rahman ir-Rahim. In English it means, in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. God is so compassionate, God is so merciful, that if I just ask him to forgive me of my sin, he will. He'll dismiss my sins. And I asked this guy, I looked at him and I said, so tell me this, is Allah a God of justice? See, I haven't, because I knew the 99 names of Allah. Yes, God is just. That's one of his names, the just. I said, well, let me give you an analogy then of what you just suggested to me. I said, pretend one night you're driving down the road. It's raining, the windshield wipers are going, your cell phone goes off in the seat next to you, you grab your cell phone to look at it, to see what friend just texted you, and just as you grab your cell phone, your sister steps in front of the crosswalk, and you nail her. She's dead. And you stand before the judge, and the judge says, you're guilty, how do you plead? And you say, listen man, I'm sorry, I admit what I did was wrong, can you just forgive me and let me go? Ignore what I did, wipe it away. See, I looked at him and said, that's what you're suggesting Allah is doing. You're suggesting that judge should simply dismiss your sin, dismiss your transgression as if it's meaningless. Is that justice? You just told me God was the God of justice. He said, no, it's not. See, this is one of the problems Muslims have. They understand God is loving. They understand God is merciful. They also call him the just one, but they don't understand that justice requires sin be punished. That's why I painted this illustration for him. I said, let's take the illustration one step further. Suppose the judge is your father. You're the one that's on trial. That judge has a decision to make. That judge has two choices he can make. Number one, he can sentence you to whatever punishment is due to you for the crime that you've committed. Or, if we're talking about God, he can punish you for your sins. Because justice has to be served. So the other thing that can happen is that judge, your father, can step down off the bench, take his robe, hang it over the back of the chair, come down, put his arm around you, and say, you go free, I'll take the punishment for you. I looked at him and said, that's what Jesus did for you. And he got it. He looked at me and goes, I said, in that way, justice is served, but God's love is also demonstrated. See, they see God as loving God. They also call him just, but they don't understand what justice really means. God's justice was fulfilled when Jesus died for our sins on the cross. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to get out of paradise? One. How can that sin be reconciled? That's what Jesus did on the cross for us. That's the only way. Otherwise, man, you're going to hell. Now, how do we get the conversation started with a Muslim? Before you even get to this point, a lot of people have this issue. I didn't even know what to say. You know, I got a Muslim coworker. I want to talk to him, but I don't even know how to get the ball rolling. Let me offer a couple quick tips. I call them icebreaker questions. And they're exactly what they sound like. They're intended to kind of break the ice, to kind of get the ball rolling. Icebreaker questions have to have two components, and both components have to be in play. Number one, they have to be non-confrontational questions. So you don't want to begin on a confrontational footing with a Muslim. And they have to be open-ended. The questions have to be open-ended. They have to be questions that don't have a simple yes or no answer. They require some explanation. So non-confrontational and open-ended. Here's a couple that I use quite frequently. And you can develop your own. But just make sure they have those two attributes, non-confrontational, open-ended. I'll ask a Muslim quite frequently. My wife and I travel up to Dearborn, Michigan, which, if you're not aware, has the largest concentration of Muslims per capita of any city in the U.S. About 50% Muslim now. and growing. In Dearborn, Michigan, we have hosts an Arab festival every year. They close down a city street and about 200,000 Muslims come to that festival in a 4-day period. So it's a great witnessing opportunity. My wife and I go up there, and there's several mission organizations that go up there as well. I think there's more Christians than Muslims there sometimes. And I'll approach a Muslim on the street and I'll say, you know what, I'm a Christian, I'm totally open with them. And I'll say, I love talking to Muslims because I love hearing, you know, the spiritual journeys of different people around the world. And I'll ask them an icebreaker question. I'll say something like, would you mind sharing with me what it is you find about Islam that's attractive? What attracted you to Islam? Or maybe another way to put it would be, why are you a Muslim rather than something else? A Hindu, a Jew, a Buddhist, a Sikh? What is it about Islam that attracts you? Now what will happen, there are generally two things that will happen just from asking that simple question. And you can see right away, it's non-confrontational and it's open-ended. This is why I love questions, because most of them are non-confrontational to begin with. Usually what will happen is that person will tell you. They'll share. You've invited them to share their spiritual journey with you. You've asked them what it is about Islam. Why did they become a Muslim, or have they always been a Muslim? And you'll get responses. You might hear, and I've heard a whole range of responses. You might hear, you know, I've never known anything else. I was born into a Muslim family. I'm a Muslim because my mom's a Muslim, my dad's a Muslim. It's just part of my heritage. I've never known anything else. So there's an opportunity to share the gospel because they've never been introduced to the real Jesus. They don't know who Jesus is. They know Jesus from the Quran, but that's not the real Jesus. Or they might say something that I've heard quite often before. And this is no slam on Catholicism, but there's a lot of converts to Islam from Catholicism. There's a lot of parallels that Catholics find attractive. The ritualistic things and the prayer and the whole notion of everything spelled out for you. And I've heard Muslims say, you know what, I was a Catholic and I had some questions about Christianity, went to my priest and my priest couldn't answer my questions, and I started studying Islam and it just made intellectual sense to me. But regardless of what they say, you'll get a little bit of their background, and based on what they say, you'll know kind of what questions to answer as follow-up questions, how to steer the conversation going forward. What will also happen more often than not is that when they have shared with you, the question will ricochet back to you. So why are you a Christian? You see what's happening? Your door is wide open. So tell me, why are you a Christian? In other words, what is it you find attractive about Christianity? They've asked you the question. Now here's the cool thing. Many Muslims, they come from the Middle East. That culture operates on what I call a shame and honor dynamic. To honor somebody is to give them the highest level of respect. The whole culture is built around honoring other people. You do everything to protect your honor. That's why we have honor killings all around the world. When somebody shames the Muslim community or dishonors a family, that honor has to be restored. Honor is a highly prized attribute. And because you have honored that person and letting them share a little bit of their personal experience with them, something very dear to them, their spiritual journey, when they ask you the question, because you have paid them honor and respect, they will reciprocate that honor and they will listen to you. And they'll listen to you for as long as you want to talk. So there's your open door. You can talk for as long as you want because they're obligated to listen to you. You're the returning the honor. You've got an open door to share the gospel with them. And to share with them why you believe Christianity to be true and what you believe about Christianity and what Jesus did for us. You've got an easy open door. Now here's another one that I use. A few years ago, my wife and I went to Kenya to do some work over there with some friends of ours that are long-term missionaries over there now. I don't know if you're aware, but Kenya is still predominantly a Christian nation, about 70% today. Used to be a British colony, so English is the primary language. But Muslims are moving in there, just like they are here in America. They're moving in the faster rate, into that whole area of North Africa. And we were in this one large city in central Kenya called Nyeri, near the base of Mount Kenya. It's a fairly significant city, about 150,000 population. So it wasn't a small place. And right in the heart of town, as are most cities in Kenya and most cities in Africa, there's a big mosque. And my friend goes, Joe, will you go down to the mosque with me? I'm going to make an appointment with the imam. Would you kind of go with me and help me kind of break the ice with the imam? You know, kind of basically show him the ropes. You know, show me what to do. Because I want to dialogue with this imam, but I don't even know where to start. So we make the appointment with the imam. We greet him. He comes out to greet us in the courtyard of the mosque. Super nice guy, super intelligent. He was sent there from Pakistan. He was a missionary from Pakistan to Kenya. Islam is a missionary religion too. They sent missionaries around the world. He was Pakistani in origin, but he spoke four languages fluently. He spoke Urdu, which is his native language of Pakistan. He spoke Swahili. He spoke English, Swahili and English, the two primary languages in Kenya, and he spoke French, all fluently. Super intelligent guy, but he's one of these guys that if you saw him walking down the street, you know, you'd probably cross the street to avoid him. And kind of look, you know, kind of like, kind of gnarly. He has the cap on, the big gown, the big beard coming down, and, you know, the big full beard where you can't even see if he's smiling or scowling at you, you know. Yeah. But super nice guy. Don't let, the moral of that story is don't let appearances deceive you. So we go into his office and we chit-chat a little bit, kind of, you know, get to know one another a little bit, and then I get down to my icebreaker question line. I look at him and I say, Sheikh Jibril, let me ask you a question. I said, you Muslims believe that there's a lot of misconceptions we Christians have about Islam. And he agreed with me. I said, yeah. And I said, likewise, I think there's a lot of Muslims that have misconceptions about Christianity. So I said, in order to help me clear up any misunderstanding you might have, would you mind telling me what you know about Christianity? Simple question. Tell me what you know about Christianity so I can help you clear up any misunderstanding you might have. So non-confrontational, open-ended. Here's what he said. First of all, he looked at me and he says, you know what? I've been an imam in this mosque for 24 years in this Christian nation of Kenya. He says, in my 24 years here as an imam, I've never had one Christian come and talk to me. You are the very first ones.
Wow.
He said that, and I was astounded. And I have to wonder sometimes, because that was pretty convicting when he said that. And I have to wonder sometimes, if we were to approach a Muslim on the street here today, would we get something of a similar response? You know, I've been a Muslim in this country for 20 years now. Never had one Christian come and talk to me. Think about that for a minute. And then what he said after that, floored me even more. He said, you know, when I was studying Islam at Al-Azhar University in Cairo, we really didn't focus on other religions. I studied Islam. I was focused on Islam. He said, I know nothing about Christianity. Would you tell me what you believe?
Oh, I do love to go light up the door.
And so for the next hour and a half, I got to share the gospel with that imam in his own mosque.
Wow.
Just because I asked a simple question. It doesn't get any easier than that. See, many, in spite of the misconceptions that you see in the media, many Muslims are open to the gospel. Even the radical ones are. Several years ago, I went with my church on a mission trip to Russia, and my translator and I encountered a Chechen warrior along the path one day. And we started talking to this Chechen warrior, Muslim Chechen, and I could immediately see the discomfort in my translator. She was pretty nervous, and what are we doing talking to this guy? But he was totally open. She was fearful, and I had no idea, I'm stupid. And talking to this guy, and he was totally open to the gospel, and we shared with him. Don't be misled. As I was talking to Pastor Dave today, the media thrives on sensationalism. They thrive on sensationalism, because that's what drives ratings, that's what garners stories, that's what gets people to subscribe to magazines and buy newspapers and all this stuff. And yeah, there's a lot of stuff going on around the world, but that doesn't represent the majority of Muslims. And even the most radical Muslims, don't be afraid to share with them. Let me tell you why. Let's go back a couple thousand years. Who was the first persecutor of the Christian church in Acts? In Acts chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9? Who was doing the killing? Who was giving credence to the killing of Christians, thinking he was serving his God? Saul. Saul was persecuting the Christian church. He was killing Christians. He was having them executed. And he did it thinking he was serving God. Who's that today? Muslims. But if God can get a hold of Saul and turn him into Paul, do you think he's still capable of getting the most radical Muslim today and turning him around? Is it possible for Osama bin Laden, if he's dead now, but was it possible for Osama bin Laden to have a Damascus Road experience like Paul had, like Saul had? Absolutely. Don't discount even the radicals. There's hope for them. Wrap it up with this story. My wife and I, as I mentioned, we go to Dearborn. A couple years ago, when we were in Dearborn, one of the activities that we were engaged in there before the festival took place in the evening hours. During the daytime hours, we had lots of things going on. One thing that happened during that particular time was there was a debate between a Christian and a Muslim apologist. A Christian apologist is a friend of mine by the name of David Wood, who runs the Answering Muslims website, answeringmuslims.com. But after the debate, we got into a discussion with a couple of young Muslim boys who had come to the debate. And this one kid was full of questions, and I love Muslims when they're full of questions, because a lot of them are sincere questions. They're taught a lot of misconceptions about Christianity. there's a lot of wrong things about Christianity in the Quran. So he would fire off a question and I would answer it. He'd fire off another question and my friend David Wood would answer it. And we went back and forth like this for about 10 minutes. And finally this Muslim boy throws his hand up in surrender and says, okay, I give up. I just want to know who God is. I just want to know who God is. You see, they're open. A lot of them are open. Many of them are open. Muslims are having dreams and visions today of Jesus. And there's a reason for that. Another friend of mine, Nabil Qureshi, just wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil Qureshi was a former Muslim from Pakistan. I know Nabil personally. But when I read his book, he helped me understand a little bit of the Muslim culture that I wasn't aware of before. And one of the things he says is, in Islamic culture, one of the primary ways Muslims expect to hear from God is through dreams. They take their dreams very seriously. So when they have a dream at night, they get up in the morning and seek to understand, what's this message God trying to send to me via this dream that he gave me last night? So isn't it cool that our God would communicate with Muslims in the way that they expect to hear from him, through dreams and visions? I think that's cool. I think that's phenomenal. And that opened up my eyes when I read that in Nabil's book. Don't be afraid. They're out there. They're coming here. They're among us now. Approach them. Ask icebreaker questions. Engage them with religious discussions. Here's the cool thing. You don't have to convince them God exists. They already believe that. Cool. You don't have to convince them that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that. It's in the Quran. So you're already several steps ahead of the game if you were talking to an atheist or a skeptic. You've got a lot of stuff you can build on. And Muslims love talking about religion. They also love talking about politics, but don't let them steer you down that road. Because they'll try. Questions?
Is a surah a written form? Or?
Oh, when I say surah, that's another word for chapter.
Oh. Or what was the...
Chapter, the Quran is 114 chapters, and the chapter is called a surah. The verses are called ayah. So when you're talking with the Muslims, it's helpful if you use their terminology or their language. So when you refer to a verse in the Quran, you say Surah 14, Ayah 3, rather than Chapter 14, Verse 3. But it's the same thing.
I'm sorry, I think it's the word Sunnah.
Sunnah, oh, Sunnah.
Yeah,
Sunnah is the it's following the example of Prophet Muhammad.
Is that different from the Hadith then?
No, they're actually related to each other. The hadith is the collection of traditions attributed to Muhammad, things that Muhammad said, things that Muhammad did. There's about 600,000 of them contained in various volumes. I've got a good portion of the volumes in my first library home. But because a Muslim's belief and practices are built really more on following Muhammad than what's in the Quran, in order to be a pious Muslim, you have to know what Muhammad did in order to emulate it. So that's where the hadith comes into play. And when you follow the hadith, when you emulate Muhammad in the best way possible, you're said to be following the sunnah. That's what the sunnah means, to follow the path of Muhammad, to follow the example Muhammad set.
Did they believe the hadith to be 100% accurate as well?
Yeah. Well, for the most part, yeah.
The Muslim take on Satan, I know they mentioned Satan, with Adam and Eve, but yet they say God called the evil.
That's an inconsistency. Yeah. Yeah, it's one of the other inconsistencies in Islamic theology. If Satan is responsible for evil, and according to the Quran, Shaitan, as he's called in Islam, leads people astray also. But if Satan leads people astray and God leads people astray, then is that one and the same person?
Well,
it kind of seems to suggest it, doesn't it?
If you have, what's the point of the scales if Allah himself causes and brings about evil?
That's
if
right.
If Allah himself is the bringer of evil and the great deceiver, then why is it there's this righteous requirement of it? If he can tolerate evil in his own person, why can't he tolerate evil in others? I guess he can because of the scales, but what's the point of the scales then?
What's the point of the scales?
Yes.
Yeah, good question. But back to what you said a moment ago, is Allah really evil? See, there are Muslims that'll argue with that, and they'll say, by definition, Allah is good, and anything he does is good, whether you, on a human scale, believe that to be evil or not. You cannot say anything that Allah does is evil, because even if it appears evil from a human standpoint, because God did it, it is by definition good.
Right. So then the leading people astray.
That's good.
How is that? Right.
Because Allah does it.
Right.
Yeah, it's incoherent. It's yeah. unintelligible.
It goes in circles.
Yeah, it goes in circles. Yeah. Yeah, it's very confusing. Even Muslims don't understand it.
Well, it seems like that if they believe that the only way to paradise is that they have to kill themselves, that they would be willing to listen to something about God that says you don't have to do
that's
that.
Right. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Something easier. Our religion's a lot easier than theirs.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's what attracts me. Mm-hmm. I have a book at home called From the Straight Path to the Narrow Way. Mm. And that's a wordplay on Islam and Christianity. Islam is said to be the straight path of guidance. That's what the Quran is said to be the straight path of guidance. And the narrow way is an allusion to, you know, Matthew's wide is the path and many are those who find it, but narrow is the way. And few are there. So From the Straight Path to the Narrow Way is a book of experiences from former Muslims who were on the straight path and found the narrow way. They went from Islam to Christianity. It's a book of their stories. And one of the things that the authors of this book highlighted was they conducted a poll among all the Muslims that contributed to this book, and there were several hundred involved. I don't remember what the exact number was. And they asked all these former Muslims to list in priority order the different things that were responsible for them leaving Islam and embracing Christianity in order of priority. So what led to your conversion? You know what the number one response among most of the common respondents in that book is? What led them to Christianity? Because they found a true Christian who lived the life of Christ. Going back to what I said earlier, Muslims look at Christianity and they impose their cultural, religious, ball-in-a-wax view on America, and this Christian nation produces pornography and all the other ills of society, and that's the view they have of Christianity. So when they meet a true Christian who actually walks the talk, it upsets the worldview. They go, wait a minute, this isn't the Christianity I was told by my imam. You're actually living the life of Christ. And if they find it very attractive. So the moral of that story is your biggest witnessing tool is your own life, your own example as a follower of Christ. Powerful.
Do they give any credence to the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Do they still, I guess they view it as flawed and kind of messed up by the Jews though, since Isaac is...
Yeah, they make the same argument. This is another parallel with Mormonism. Muhammad believed, just like Joseph Smith did, that the previous scriptures that the Jews and Christians possessed had somehow become lost or corrupted. And that's why God had to send down the Quran. So their view is, you get this, their view is, this book used to say what this book says. It just got changed somewhere along the way. But that's what Muslims are taught. That's what they believe. But yeah, they do revere the Old Testament as prior revelation from Allah. They believe the five books of Moses, that God sent Moses the Torah. They believe the Psalms, David. God sent David the Psalms. They view David as a prophet. They believe God gave Jesus the Injil or the Gospel. And then God gave Muhammad the Quran. Now here's a cool thing. Here's another argument based on that question. Muslims believe that there's three or four verses. Surah 1064 is one. I can't remember where the others are. That God is able to protect his own revelation. No person can change the words of Allah. Nobody can ever tamper with the words of Allah. Now they apply that to the Quran. But ask them this question. If they truly believe that the Bible was also previous revelation from Allah, then wasn't God also able to protect and preserve his previous revelation? Why are you then telling me if God can protect his revelation, why did he allow this one to become corrupt? See, it's inconsistent.
I think I was told too, maybe it's Surah, I want to say 542, doesn't it tell them that they can look into the Injil?
Oh yeah. Yeah, there's several verses.
Have you used that in speaking with them? Does that open doors that way?
It does sometimes, yeah. In fact, a couple of my Muslim friends, when they read that one, they got that out of it. They read that verse and they go, wait a minute, Allah's telling me to read the Bible. I guess I better read it and see what's in there. You know, one of my good friends is a former Muslim. I just met him last week up in Chicago at the conference. I bump into him every now and then. His name is Abdu Murray. Murray doesn't sound like a Muslim name, but that's not his original name. When his dad came over from Lebanon he had a long Lebanese name. His dad just shortened it to Uri because it was easier to pronounce. So. But he actually started off, he was a skeptic, he was an atheist. He was a devout Muslim. And he set off to study the Bible in order to prove Christianity false. Because he read that verse in the Quran and said, you need to read the scriptures. And he had this idea, well, if the scriptures are corrupt, then I need to show where they're corrupt in them. And the more he studied the scripture, the more he came to realize, you know, the evidence for the preservation of the Bible is remarkable, much stronger than for the Quran. So, and he's a devout Christian today. He actually just went on staff last month with Robbie Zacharias Ministries. There's hope. Any more questions?
What would be the, if you don't know what somebody is, if they were Muslim or there's something else, any non-offensive way to find out?
Ask them what they know about Christianity.
Just ask them if they've ever had, from a purely apologetic standpoint, I would just ask them, what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Did life just happen spontaneously, or is there some meaning to it, or is there some grand designer? You see, when we look at the intricacies of nature, when we look at plants, when we look at the DNA structure, DNA is a powerful argument for skeptics and atheists. Because DNA is information. DNA is a, view it this way, DNA is a coded computer program that tells our bodies how to reproduce the cells that we have. To distinguish, because when a sperm and an egg unite and become that ovum, those cells begin to spontaneously divide. How do they know to divide into skin cells and hair cells and eyeball cells and tongue cells and heart cells and muscles and toenails? Where does that information come from? It comes from DNA. I use this illustration with my Bible college students when I was teaching apologetics at the Bible College in California. I brought a baggie of Scrabble tablets in. I pulled out a handful of Scrabble tablets and I spelled out a sentence. John has red hair. I said, here, John has red hair. I took all those Scrabble tablets, and those tablets, I threw them into the bag, I shook it up, and I spilled it out. I said, do you see a sentence there? No. So I picked them all back up, I shook it again, I spilled it up. Does it make a sentence now? No. How many times am I going to have to pick up these tablets and shake them and spill them out before it's going to form that sentence again? See, everybody caught on right away. It's never going to do that. See, random acts never lead to order. Random acts just result in chaos. That's called the second theory of second. My physics is going out. Having a senior moment here.
The second law of thermodynamics.
Third thermodynamics. That's what I'm looking for. Yeah. Random chance events never result in order. Random chance events always result in chaos. There would never be a time where I can, given enough time for me to shake this bag over millions and millions of years of me spilling out these tiles, it's never going to form that sentence. That sentence, as simple as it was, is a coded message. It required intelligence just to put together that simple coded message. The coded message in DNA is orders of magnitude more complex than this, yet we're saying it came about by random chance. There's a designer. That's how if I wanted to start a conversation with somebody that I didn't even know if they were religious, that's where I would start at. Did life just start by accident? Or is there a design to it all? That's my apologetic coming out, so.
do most of them say, like, the Christians who want to reach everyone else for Christianity, do they feel the same way? They want to reach everyone else for Islam?
For Islam, yeah. That's basically what in fact, I'm going to be talking about that in Memphis this week. That's one of the topics that the pastor down there asked me to talk about, Islam's goals and objectives. When you look at the early spread of Islam, and let me just give you the first 100 years after the death of Muhammad. Muhammad died in 632. Between 632 and 732, Islam spread from the Arabian Peninsula in 100 years, especially the Arabian Peninsula, eastward all the way to the borders of India. So it went up into the Levant. We call the Levant today, Israel, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, all the way over to the borders of India. It also spread westward across North Africa Egypt, Libya, Algeria, Morocco, that area, crossed over the Straits of Gibraltar into Spain, was making advances up into Europe, and was stopped in 732, a mere 100 years later, by Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours. That's the first 100 years of Islam. Their goal is to spread worldwide and capture the world and bring it into submission to the one true God, Allah.
And that's specifically what it says in the Quran.
That's right. Now, to be fair, we Christians have the same goal, don't we? Don't we want to see everybody come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? We just don't do it by military means.
So, how do they say to do this in the Quran? I mean, as an individual Muslim, what are they told to do? Not all by military might.
A lot of it's, jihad has a lot of connotations. The word jihad simply means to struggle. That's what the word means in Arabic. But there's a lot of ways to struggle. Military might is one aspect of that. Struggling could also entail trying to, through conversation, through proofs, demonstrate that Muhammad was the prophet of God and his example needs to be followed. So it's giving evidence for the truth of Islam. That's another form of jihad if you want to call it that.
So they're supposed to do as we do and go out and just talk to people one-on-one.
Right.
Because I've never had them come to my door like that.
Well, they don't come to your door like Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons do, but but that's part of their goal, is to bring all the world into submission to Allah.
Although a lot of different sects of Muslims here, like the Muslims that come out of prisons and the urban Muslims, the black Muslims and stuff like that, the same like the guy coming from India, they believe it's kind of like the same one, they kind of different.
The Nation of Islam, which is the prison form of Islam, most Muslims, the Sunni and Shia, will both view them as heretical because they don't follow. They recognize Muhammad as a prophet, but they have another prophet who came later, Elijah Muhammad. And they don't recognize Elijah Muhammad as a legitimate spokesperson on behalf of Allah, so they would discount the Nation of Islam as being true Islam. All right? I'll give you guys a couple of hours. We're about to call it quits, huh? If you guys have some more questions, I'll stay here as long as you want to ask questions.
When I was 18 or so, we were doing some street evangelism in Spokane, Washington. And I remember talking to three guys from the Middle East. And I remember we wound up talking for like 3 hours. The conversation just got bogged down. I don't remember where we were at and things. I wasn't well versed in Islam at the time. But they kept bouncing their theology. Is there any good method or tool to, you know, kind of when you're mired in a conversation with someone like that?
What do you mean by bouncing their theology?
They kept, at one point they would take the Jewish side of something, and then they would jump back to Islam, and then they'd throw in some Christianity. Because, you know, these guys were really, really well versed in religion.
Right.
Much more than me and the couple guys that I was with were. And they were running circles around us, really. And they were having fun at it.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, but, you know, what can you do in a situation where, you know, you are in that spot?
That's tough. Because the only real solution to something like that is to know your Islam.
Okay.
And to know when they're...
Yeah, we weren't expecting. It's a middle of Spokane, you know.
Yeah.
Give them a name.
Yeah.
Go do a Google search for it.
Okay, that was before the internet.
Oh, okay.
the internet was there. The World Wide Web started like 2 years later.
Yeah, the only solution to that is to really be a little more informed about Islam so that you know when they're fitting you a line.
Okay.
And, you know, when they do, say, is that really what you believe? Is that what Islam teaches? There are a lot of Muslims that are actually trained in how to shame Christians.
And they were doing really good at it.
those are few and far between. That's not the majority of Muslims. But those are the guys that will be out on the streets and encountering people.
Yes.
Yeah. They do that for a purpose. Okay. I have some, actually have some stuff on the truck I'm going to bring in to leave you guys, but all my videos, I have a 20-hour course that I used to teach at Chino Hills. It's up on YouTube. It's on my website. You guys can go to my website, which is radicaltruth.net. I have a whole video section there. If you're down, if you're interested in some time, you can view those videos at your leisure. I cover the gamut of Islam. And I was actually told by a former Muslim from New York who came to Texas with us last year to do an outreach at UT Austin, that once you go through my video series, he says, you'll know more about Islam than 90% of the world's Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
Because the truth is, most Muslims don't know much about their own religion. I've encountered Muslims before, especially students on university campuses, where I'll say, do you know Muhammad said this? No, he never said that. I said, you meet me here next week and I'll bring you the hadith and I'll show you where it's at. And I bring it to them, they go, I never knew that. So they're very ill-informed about their own religion, mm-hmm. but the same can be said about many Christians too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sadly. So my radicaltruth.net is my website. If you go up on YouTube, you can get to my videos. I got my 20 hours of teaching here, plus a whole bunch of other videos that I put together, and I'm still working on more. You can search for me either under my name, Joe Carey, or Radical Truth Ministry, all run together. Either one should be able to find my channel. And that's the same stuff that I have on my video series that I leave the church behind. So do yourself a favor, become educated. That's why I put it up there.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, let's go ahead and close in prayer if you're finished. If that's okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time you've given us tonight to hear about these folks, Lord, that are misled. And we pray you give us a heart for the Muslim people, Lord. Help us to have compassion there and give us opportunities to reach those folks. And Lord, we thank you that you're bringing them to us since we haven't been going to them. And we just pray that you would use us these opportunities to bring many Muslims to Christ. Father, we feel for those folks being deceived as they have been. And we just ask you to help us be sharp, help us to learn, help us to do the best we can to reach people for you. And we thank you for Joe Carey and this ministry. We pray you would bless them, Lord, and continue to guide and lead them and open doors, Lord, and just be able to train a lot of Christians and give them confidence to be able to speak with Muslims and share your truth about Christ. And we just want to give you all the praise, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.